Now we are now in verse 26 of chapter 9. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If Christ was acting under the old covenant, the first covenant, he would have to suffer continually as a yearly sacrifice since blood offerings started. This would imply even before the law, under Abraham and so forth, when sacrifices and covenants were made. But now, he means in the present covenant, Christ came at the time of reformation, to reform, to bring about a new covenant with better offerings. So he, God, the Son of God, the Word of God, takes on the human nature. He lives. He overcomes all sin. He remains holy, harmless, and undefiled by it. Thus, he is perfect to be the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice in himself. So he takes on the unique form of being not only the high priest, but the sacrifice in the one person. Verse 27, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Man will die once as a human. This is the general appointment because of the curse. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they died spiritually immediately, and then God began to make promises and aids for them, but they had died in their spiritual standing with God. They were separated. That's what death means. That was the consequence, sin and death. So all humans, until the coming of the Lord, some people call it the catching up, the rapture, they will bypass this. And this is because of Christ. He will show the victory. It appears that Elijah and Enoch bypassed this as a sign, God showing, as he did in the old covenant, better things to come. He superseded them. But all of that was because of what Christ had done. He had the victory over death. Death did not have the final say-so. The sting of death is removed for the Christian. It simply becomes a door to a better place, where under the old, it was a fear and a dread, and people did not fully understand what awaited them, and they had hope in God. But some did not even know if there was a resurrection. So they were not given the full assurances that we have in the new covenant. Okay? So we'll find that everybody, like he says, then is called into judgment. Much difference on this. Some believe that instantly when people die, especially Christians, that they go immediately to heaven. But where is the judgment? There is a resurrection of the just, and Paul and the scripture says, and a resurrection of the damned. So there's various views of exactly how this is going to be. Many believe that the Christian who dies, his personality, his spirit soul immediately goes to heaven, but he awaits the resurrection of his body. Some on the other end believe in a form of, we could call it soul sleep. They believe all in the period of what we call the grace period of the church age, that everyone from the time of Christ until he returns will wait for the final resurrection. And again, it's not a matter of heresy. It's a matter of people do have different points, and each one of them present their view to prove it. So there are differences. The point is, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter whether you instantly go or whether you blink your eye and the 2,000 years pass, because if anybody's sleeping, they're not aware. You know how you go to sleep when you're tired. You wake up 8 hours later. It was like a blink of the eye. So whatever form it takes, we will be present with the Lord in peace, but it not necessarily some will be judged immediately, the righteous or the damned. We'll figure that one out. People have their views, and that's fine. They're hard to prove, though. Okay, and so it is the second coming. We are looking for what was called or is called a full salvation. What do we mean? We mean that you have eternal life as you stay in Christ, but it can be forfeited as long as you're in the human body. You can be cut off from the vine. You can become a reprobate. You can forsake Christianity and the Lord. You stay with the Lord, you are an overcomer, and you have eternal life. But if you forsake him, you forsake Christ, then you forsake your eternal life. And so full salvation is when we enter in to our full rewards, then it's impossible to be altered. The probation period is over. The testing is over. Then as one of the rewards that Jesus said to one of the churches, he said, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall not go in and out anymore. It means you will be fixed in that position forever, fixed in God's temple, who is God and Christ the Lamb. He is appointed to once to die. Then there comes a judgment, whether it's an individual judgment or a corporal judgment. We'll figure it out. Verse 28, he says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without regard to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. So Christ died once for mankind. He had to die as the representative, as the second Adam. So he experienced death not because he was cursed in his lifestyle. He represented man and was temporarily judged by God for man's nature and for man's sins. And he accomplished it. So he had to die. But he died for the sins of the world, the sins of mankind. He bore the sins of many. It's interesting here. It does not say he bore the sins of everyone. Not all then. He died for all. He paid the price, made provisions for all of mankind. It is not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of God. It's not God's will that any be lost initially. So those who teach that God chooses and elects people, who's going to be saved and who's not, they're teaching demonology. They're taking four or five scriptures out of context with many other scriptures. And that's how you get heresy, when you elevate a scripture or take it out of harmony with all of God's word. God's foreknowledge does not affect man's decision. So God said, when I sent my son to die on the cross, every human I made provision for. If he did not, and he elected and chose, he's a hypocrite. You can call him what he is. He would be a hypocrite and a liar and a deceiver. You can't have it both ways. But he said it's not his will. And his last invitation in the book of Revelation, whosoever will can come. It says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the church, the body, he works through the body, has given the invitation. And anyone, see, there is no clause there. Oh, but you have to be elected and chosen first. If you go back and look at the words election and chosen, you'll see they're after the fact. And the only way they're before is God's foreknowledge, that he can see things we can't without interfering with man's will and choices and matters. That's far beyond our comprehension. But to think that God has preordained people to heaven or hell before they're ever born, I say that Satan is a better person. I have no qualms in saying that. So those who teach this ultra-lying Calvinism are ministers of the devil. They insult the Spirit of grace. They'll answer for it, for blaspheming, attributing to God the work of the devil. And that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is culminated in. So at the second coming, We're waiting for the full salvation. He will not have to do anything else as far as sin or a sin offering. He will come as a king and a judge. He will not come as Savior. He will not come as a sacrifice. He's already done this. See, he died as a sacrifice. He made provision. He became our teacher, our prophet, apostle of our faith. He does not have to do this again. And now he acts as high priest and mediator. But when he returns, his main job will be king and judge. He's not coming to save people. He's coming to take his own and to judge the wicked of the world. That is what he's going to do. Thus, several thoughts as to the appearing of Christ. Some believe the dead in Christ, in this covenant, as we just said, they sleep until the final resurrection. Some believe they wait for their earthly bodies to take on immortality and join their spirit soul, their personality in heaven. Some believe that living Christians at Christ's second coming will be changed instantly and caught up with Christ. And therefore, we were told to wait for him, to eagerly wait for him. 1 John, we've been here countless times. You should know these scriptures. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Christ. Abide in the vine, that when he appears, actually the text, if he appears, when and if, we may have faith and trust, confidence, and not be disappointed before him at his coming. Who would be disappointed and ashamed? Those who are not in Christ, those who have become carnal and lukewarm, and those who have become deceived by living in the world and becoming false Christians. See, they are going to miss it. Many of the Catholic, Roman Catholics, and liberal Protestants, and ultra-Calvinistic people, they're going to be highly disappointed when they realize they're not the Lord's and they're not going simply because they had mental assent of Christian doctrine. Romans 8, we'll read several verses, verse 21, that creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, we have not entered that. Christians who are living in this world, we still deal with the corrupt nature. We subdue it. We still deal with the consequences of the fallen nature. Sickness, grief, sorrows, death, all of these we still have to contend with. Those in final salvation or in heaven do not. They've passed all of this. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together even until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Who are they? Those who are born again. Those who are Christians now. Those who have the Lord as their Savior and Lord and who are led of the Spirit. Those who have Christ indwelling them and the Holy Spirit abiding in them. That's who he's talking about. That's the first fruits, okay? Even we ourselves groan within. So he said, we're waiting for something we've not been delivered from yet. We're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemptions of our body, of our full nature. So we have not entered that. And therefore, our faith and salvation is by hope. It is not final here. We hope for it. It's future. And we abide in obedience and faith, and we wait for the coming of the Lord, whether he comes in the second coming or whether he comes for us individually and takes us in to the eternal heaven. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? See, the seeing, the reality is not here yet. It's by faith we have it. We have eternal life. It is not permanent. we're hoping for permanent full salvation when the Lord comes, or when he comes for us. But if we hope for what we do not see, full salvation, final salvation, the deliverance from the curse and all the consequences, it says what? Then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Endurance is the word. He that perseveres to the end shall be saved. These are the words of Jesus. And what they mean and opposite is, if you do not persevere and stay and continue and abide in Christ, you will not be saved. You will be cut off from God's grace. Your false teachers are not going to tell you that. That disturbs their people. That affects their offering plates and their popularity. Okay? So whatever the order and stage of our resurrection, those in Christ will miss nothing and gain all in Christ. In the book of Revelations, we see there will be several judgments and resurrections. And during certain periods of time, all of the dead wait. We might as well say they're sleeping. They're not resurrected all at one time. We see their various stages. So, again, we do not know how all these things are going to work, but we can be assured, however it is, that those who are in Christ, we have a sure foundation, a sure anchor, and we're looking for full salvation, and Christ will bring that when he comes, and he will take us with him at the same time. That is when the mortal shall put on immortality. The corrupt nature that we still deal with will be left behind. Sin, sorrow, death, as the book of Revelation, shall not be no more. The former things shall pass away. And the old says, and never come into remembrance. But as long as we're in this body, this probation, this testing, we have to contend with those things. And our salvation, our final salvation, is a hope. We have eternal life, and we are overcomers as we abide in Christ. That is the secret, to stay in Christ, to continue. And people can refuse to do that, regardless of what the lying, demonic, once saved, always saved people tell you. They're just confirming people in a lie that will damn their souls. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a copy or shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance or reality of those things, it can never, by those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make perfect or complete those who draw near. It could do nothing for, in a sense, we would say their spiritual nature. It could only deal with externals. Thus, we see that since the law, the old covenant, the first, was a copy, a shadow. Notice he says, of good things to come. So it was speaking of something else. We call it the better covenant, built on better promises, and not the very reality. It had not the reality of these things. It can never, by animal sacrifice, do anything. It's not even the high priest could avail himself of this. He had to offer blood. He was not a perfect person. He could not offer anything that could cleanse the conscience and spirit of those who came near to God. He could not do this. See, it was not possible. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So we see what it didn't do for them. If it could do something spiritual for them, they would still not be offered. It wouldn't have to be. If they offered a reality, the cleansed person's conscience would not bother them. Their conscience would be, as the Christian can have, liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They would be free from guilt. That's another fallacy of ultra-Calvinism. They encourage people who are living in gross sin they talk them and tell them how they're saved. And they quote a scripture. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They're not in Christ Jesus. If they're practicing, Paul said, gross sin, he says they're not. They will not enter heaven. He made it very plain. And they are under condemnation. When a person does not abide in the Spirit and does not walk in holiness, he is judged. His conscience is judged. The law of God judges him. He's found guilty. And so it's only those that are in Christ Jesus, as Paul said, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, they forget that one because they're heretics and they're false teachers and they're liars. So we see then that it could not. These people, even the high priests, had an awareness that sin and their conscience, they were not perfected. They were flawed. And they knew that the sacrifices held off God's judgment, but they weren't that comfortable when they came before God's presence. And only the priest and then the high priest could approach God very closely. And they understood the divisions. And they understood that everything they did, blood had to continually be brought, or there were consequences. And they did not have a clear conscience that's given to those in a new covenant. As we've said before, even those in the old covenant, when the angels appeared to them, they expected to die. We find that expression given several times. The awesome presence of God or his messenger, they sort of expected to die. They understood they were not perfect. They understood sin was present. Even those who lived righteous according to the law, they were very uncomfortable. And they did not have that freedom that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. See, God came down in some form. We're not told how he appeared, whether he took an angelic form, whether it was the pillar of fire, but they were very comfortable with him. They looked forward to him coming in the cool of the day, and they were not ashamed of their nakedness. They were not uncomfortable. They were not afraid of him. See, because there was no sin involved. There was nothing in them that was not pure and holy. But after the fall, we find it totally different. Even David, when he sinned, and part of the punishment was God sent the angel to destroy many of the strong soldiers in Jerusalem. Many of the people he shared in their sins, as they did in his, is that he was afraid of the sword. See, even though he was the Lord's anointed, and he had confessed his sins and made sacrifice, he was still uncomfortable. See, we find that Balaam, a Gentile prophet, he was very uncomfortable with God when he saw the sword, especially when the angel said to him, in your greed and covetousness and beating that jackass, if she had proceeded, I'd have spared her and killed you. I mean, you can imagine how obedient he became. He said, I'll do whatever you tell me. Of course he would. Not out of a pure heart, out of dread of punishment. He still had a greedy heart, and he did not repent of that. That was his error. And therefore later, when the armies of Joshua, the Israelites went and destroyed the town and city he was in, they made a point of telling you he was put to the sword. See, he died in rebellion. And yet, many people would make him a soothsayer when the scripture says that he said himself, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah my God. He used a covenant term. Because as a Gentile, he understood the Most High God. And he served him. And even the king confirmed, he said, everything you say and bless or curse comes to pass. They understood that. And he yielded, as many people today, claiming to be spirit-filled, claiming to be born again. They yield to the greed of materialism and covetousness, which is idolatry. They live as a king's kid, they say. They believe God will bless them in both realms. They can live like a saint with money and millions, the horror they will find when they awaken in the next life. Okay? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Every year, the Day of Atonement, the people were reminded that all past sins, not only for that year, but previous, must be atoned for again, must be covered. See, it was showing them it was never removed. It was just covered. And therefore, it had no spiritual effect on them, as we would say. And as we've said countless times, it could not, because they were not regenerated. They were not born again as the new and better covenant promises. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, did not indwell them as he does us and those in the new covenant. Therefore, many times we have to be reminded that the least in the kingdom of Christ, those in the new covenant, have a better standing than any prophet, than Abraham, than the greatest of prophets and ministry, John the Baptist. See, he did not indwell them. And therefore, the least, he said, in the kingdom. A person who just comes to the Lord within 5 minutes and is a babe in Christ has better promises and potential than anyone under the old covenant, because he abides in them. He not only cleanses their spirit and conscience from sin, then he indwells them. He could not do that under the old covenant because their sin was temporarily covered. Therefore, the Holy Spirit could not make them his tabernacle. He could not indwell people who had been marred with sin and the sins had not been actually spiritually dealt with. See, therefore, he had to establish a tabernacle and temple, an outward form, to show them that they had to come and come a certain distance and come with certain offerings of blood and gifts to approach this. In the new, we find that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We do not have to go up into heaven and bring him down. We do not have to appear in the very heaven of heavens. He lives in us. He is with us and in us. And he said, those who keep my words, those who obey me, he said, we, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we shall make our abode with them. We shall live with them. See, he's making it plain. It's a different. It's better. But he does not indwell and remain with people who continue in their sins. See, there's the danger there. People can break fellowship with God, and if they do not deal with this, then he will break relationship with them. Never encourage a person who claims to be a Christian. Never, if they're living in blatant sin and they confess it. They're living in adultery, fornication, greed, lying. If they make that a life, don't you ever tell them they're a Christian. You're doing the work of the devil. You tell them to repent quickly. Tell them, I can't guarantee nothing if you drop dead. Because Paul, the great teacher of grace and faith, said if you abide and do these things, you'll not make it to heaven. See? Perhaps, he said, and he meant it, you've been disqualified. I question your Christianity, he was saying. Perhaps you've fallen from grace. So never encourage a person who's living in gross sin. Encourage them to repent and get right with the Lord and do what Jesus said to one of the churches. Repent quickly. He didn't say, I'm going to fool around with you for a long time. He said, repent quickly, lest I remove your lampstand. Lest he removes himself. That's why with the church of Laodicea, most of them were backslidden and lost. And he was on the outside, knocking to get back in. He wasn't in them anymore. But they thought he was. And they said, oh, we're so spiritual, we have need of nothing. They were so deceived, they did not know they were lost, naked. Said they had no righteous, that means they weren't saved. They had no righteous robes of linen, which was the symbol of being saved. It was gone. Their eyesight was blinded spiritually. They were deceived. Oh, we have need of nothing. See, that's often the false teachers of once saved, always saved, of prosperity doctrine, of all these other isms that mix Christianity with other religions and New Age and their own opinions instead of what God's Word says. They're deluded. They believe a lie and they shall be damned. That's the horror of it. So the great advantage is that we are in a better covenant. And when we confess our sins, and even as Christians, when we confess our sins, the high priest removes them. If we confess and we have to repent, and in some cases he requires retribution and he requires us to do something. And if we obey, then our conscience should be clear. But see, many people, they just keep confessing their sin, never do nothing about it. If they are truly Christians, God has a solution for that. He brings in grievous chastisement. That's why I've told people years ago when I counsel them, they'll tell me they've been living in certain gross sins for months and years, and everything goes well with them. Well, I know that God's just being patient. I says, no, you're deceived. You're lost and don't even know it. You've already entered into deception. Because if you were truly his, he would have already punished you by now. He would have already brought something grievous to let you know he's not pleased with your sin and you better stop it or get out. That's God's intention. He would that you be hot or cold. He is not in a playtime. And that's why he said repent quickly. See, he don't tolerate gross sins in people and those who name his name. If you're going to use the high priest, you must meet the condition. So go into confessional to some false priest once a week and doing you no good. And confessing to the Lord consistently and never repenting or stopping the sin has no availing principle. There is no forgiveness. For he that sins willfully after the knowledge hath no forgiveness. See, that's why we have to tell people, be careful. The sin that besets us, the flaws and imperfections are bad enough we have to deal with and keep short accounts. But God will not tolerate open, gross sin. And therefore the Apostle Paul in three epistles said, and he names 20-some gross sin, he says, and if you do these things, you'll not make it to heaven. He makes it very plain because, see, he don't consider you a Christian. You've been disqualified. And see, false Christianity out there, say this little prayer, and now you're a Christian, and they don't even mention stop your sinning because they're false. But the power of the new covenant is that he delivers us and frees us from our past sins, but he gives us the ability to say no to sin, and sin does not have a overwhelming power over us unless we consent to it, unless we feed it, unless we entertain it, then it can have all the power in the world over a person. So we see that in verse 3, they had to be reminded every year that your sins are just covered. You still have them there, but God's holding off. He's winking at things, and he's not going to bring forth his judgment. One day those things shall be taken care of properly, but not now. Okay? Verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is impossible, notice the word used, cannot happen. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It never did in the old covenant, and it never would. Okay. Animal blood acted as a temporarily covering for sin, but in reality, it never could remove it or cleanse it and deal directly with the full spirit or conscience of man of that sin. Always a inferior covenant. Therefore, it was meant to pass away. It was meant to be abolished. It was not meant to stay and serve forever. It was meant to wait for a better, realistic covenant to come. We will go ahead and stop here at verse 4 in chapter 10. Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical application, the proper use of the word and the proper use of wisdom is to keep your word, to fear the Lord, and to depart from evil. And this applies in every covenant. Help us to be reminded of this. In Jesus' name, amen.